Okay, we're going to be continuing. Maybe quite so long today, which will be a relief for you, I'm sure. I'm going to be carrying on from Timothy, this letter Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and we're still in chapter 1, and I just want to look at 15 to 17 this morning and perhaps just take a slightly different angle on this. I really love the fact that we're able to look at Scripture. You know, it's easy to preach on themes and ideas, concepts we have, spiritual concepts, but they can be built up from our own understanding of how we interpret Scripture. I often like you to see the Bible as it is. At the moment, I'm using the New Living Translation rather than my usual New King James because I think it's slightly better in format and how things are actually explained. Okay, so this is the verse we're going to be reading. If you can just pop up then, 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. If you have Bibles you want to look, you can, but otherwise it's coming up here. Okay. Okay, this is one of Paul's trustworthy sayings, a few of them. And he said, this is a trustworthy saying, and again, quite a commanding tone, and everyone should accept it. He's not open for negotiation on this. Basically, this is the saying. This is really another word. When it says trustworthy, it means actually it's a truthful. It's his way of saying this is a truthful saying, and everyone should accept it, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And I am the worst of them all, but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one, who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. I just really want for a moment to concentrate on that statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I didn't come into the world to do really anything else. He didn't come into the world to love us. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. And sometimes we get confused when we think about God's love as an all-embracing, nearly all-excusing God. It doesn't matter how we live or what we do or how we behave or, you know, what we really believe sometimes. God's all loving and all good and all-embracing. And that isn't actually true. And God loved the world, and he loved the world by sending Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it's in the sonship of Christ that the love of God is revealed. It'll always be the case. If you don't know Jesus, you won't know God. And that's one of the problems, because many Christians don't have a relationship with Jesus, but they want to believe in God, but they don't go through Jesus to understand God. Therefore, they don't understand God. God becomes a figment of their own creation. But the Bible says here, Paul says very clearly, that Christ Jesus did one thing. He came into the world to save sinners. And if that salvation is going to have any effect whatever, you've got to come from a starting point of recognizing you're sinful. There's been in recent years within liberal evangelicalism, what we call postmodernism, some refer to the emergent church as they turned it around to say that actually man is intrinsically good, and that we're good at heart, at core, at life, and the expressions of our life that are evil are not intrinsically what we are. The Bible actually turns it the other way around, and he says actually you're sinful, you're born sinful, you have a disposition to sin. And that sin is measured against God's holiness, not how we measure what is right or wrong. And we may have a very good idea of what we value as being, you know, a super sin and medium sin and low-level sin, but God doesn't see it like that. Sin is sin to him because it breaches his holiness. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you don't recognize yourself as being sinful, then you basically have a problem with receiving Jesus. And that's why self-righteousness always mitigates against Christ. That's why Jesus had little time for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were self-righteous. And therefore they couldn't admit they were wrong or sinful. They saw themselves as being right. They compared themselves against others that they thought were wrong. And they exhorted themselves in their own righteousness, which is what self-righteousness is. Interesting enough in this, and I don't want to go into detail now, it's noticeable that when Paul makes this statement, in order to actually speak against self-righteousness, he goes on to explain himself and regards himself as a deprecation of himself in some sort of false humility. This is not false humility Paul's representing here. I am the chief of sinners. I just want to make that point, you know. I believe there's a genuine belief in his heart. What he did before Christ came into his life was pretty appalling, and he knew it. After all, he murdered people in the church, and he destroyed situations and relationships and all sorts of things which we never hear about and which Paul knew about. So he calls himself here the chief of sinners. He makes it really clear that if Christ is to have any value to you in terms of salvation, there has to come a point where you recognize your sin. And I always remember this. When I was born again, I didn't know very much about God. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family. I went into a meeting. I heard this preach. I went and knelt beside my bed. I was 16 and a half, and I asked God to come in my life. And the first thing I remember doing was repenting. No one told me to. It was as if it was instinctive. As if I realized there was something I needed to do that seemingly seemed right, because God, as I understood what I knew about God in the very short time that this was happening, I knew God was holy, and I also knew that somehow I was not. And I had this feeling that somewhere down the line, inviting Jesus into my life involved repenting. And you won't repent unless you recognize you're sinful, which is why Jesus came to save sinners. And that salvation as an outcome is what releases us from the power of sin and from the effects of sin, which is death. And it's death to our mortal bodies and death to our spiritual souls. There's two types of death that take place because of sin. God never intended, when Jesus came, to restore our mortality in the flesh. When Adam was first created, he was eternal. His sin brought about death to his mortal body. Christ coming as a sort of second Adam brought life back to us, but not life to our mortal bodies, only life to our spiritual souls. To that which is eternal within us, we say it's immortal, the immortal soul, is brought back into God's presence through the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. It's really quite simple. It's amazing how few people can take that on board, because that truth has to be received by revelation. It has to be shown to you by God. So I don't want to get too bogged down this morning into the where's and why fors of, you know, the theology of Jesus' salvation, or too deeply into the effects and the outcomes and the need to have our sins forgiven. I just want to go to somewhere else, a little bit about what does this salvation produce in us? What does it actually do? How does it change us? What's the expectations that we have? And to do that, I'd like to go over to Romans 8. And we'll just flick that scripture up on here too, which is brilliant. Look at the speed that is. That's so efficient, isn't it? Okay, I'd like to read bits of this to you, and we'll do a little bit at a time, okay? And this is Paul writing. Romans 8 is the pivotal chapter in Romans. He's building up the first half about law and about sin. It's Romans 6 where the wages of sin is death, and Romans 7 is all about how he struggles in himself as a human being to overcome, to come to terms with sin. He recognizes that his sinful disposition in Romans 7 is an actual part of his humanity, and that, like he says at the end of Romans 7, "O miserable man, who will free me from the effects of sin?" And then he goes on in Romans 8 to say, you know, the first verse where it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then moves on straight away to say, actually, yes, the flesh is death, but Christ is life. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are freed from the effects of death and sin. That is a beautiful thing, I have to say. It just is amazing. But there are some really interesting things he goes on to talk about in Romans 8. And I wanted just to outline a few that are to do with Christ Jesus being a saviour, and with us having our sins forgiven. And then he starts off by talking about creation. He says, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day." And listen to what this says here. "When God will reveal who his children really are." That's interesting, isn't it? You know, there's a sort of a sense of the whole of God's creative genius, whether it's within the universe or specifically in regard to Earth and this planet and what he created for us, and the presence of humanity and this wonderful creation of humanity that God brought about, you know. But what the Bible tells us here is this whole creation is waiting enthusiastically, eagerly, as if somehow the whole of creation itself is in a place of longing. You know, it's funny, isn't it? Because when you go back sort of, you know, 10,000 years historically, you know, people worship trees and the sun, and we're called pantheistic, not so long ago either, pantheistic people that saw life in all of these sort of, you know, nearly sort of, you know, these impersonal objects. And you know, they felt that, you know, they had an impact on nature. But the Bible actually says that there's a sense in which nature itself feels the impact of sin. Now, I'm preaching Buddhism here this morning. This is just actually what the Bible says. There's a certain sense of identification with the sea and the trees and the mountains and the hills and the valleys and everything's out there, sort of saying, we groan, we're longing to see the outcome of the work of Jesus Christ. There's a universal longing to wait for that time when Jesus is seen for who he is, and this wonderful glory of God that we spoke about and worshiped this morning, and the effects of having sin and death ultimately removed. The whole creation is waiting, Paul says, eagerly, enthusiastically for that moment. And what? When God will reveal who the true sons of God are. Wow, this is not when salvation will be, you know, demonstrated, or when, you know, all the heavenly newspapers will write about, wow, these are all the people that have come to God. But what it will show is who truly are the sons of God, which might suggest that there might be some who will find that they are not the sons of God. And it may be that, and this is a very real concern of mine, because, you know, when you take a person off the streets that have never had any religious experience, they've never known God, and particularly if their lives are pretty upside down and they, you know, they've got into bad things, are very receptive of the love of Jesus, these people, because they're not convinced about their own righteousness, and very often they actually know they're sinful. So Jesus can reach them because they already identify with their sinfulness. But, you know, a lot of people in the church, they come in and they get sort of told that everything's okay, and that, you know, hell doesn't really exist and God is. And it's happened. And sin isn't really important. And so they get deceived into thinking that actually everything's okay with me because I go to church and I worship and I've got a good band I sing with, and, you know, the music's great and I love the emotion of it and I've got some nice friends and it's all networked together and surely we can't all be wrong. Well, the answer is there'll come a time when the true children of God will be revealed, and those children are the ones in whom the Spirit of Christ lives. Because before this, Paul says, you're only a Christian, a true son of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, because he regenerates you into the power of who God is. Don't underestimate, because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also says that actually the guarantee of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It is the Spirit of God that brings us our sonship. And son being, you know, daughtership too. This is not a gender issue. And so there's this creation is waiting as if it's looking to see who out there is really God's. Isn't that interesting? Who out there in all the churches and all the places, and sometimes not even in churches, who are out there? You know, it's really interesting this. I always had a real concern about Mother Teresa's salvation. I think that's a really strange, because I read an article in Time magazine how she desperately struggled to have any intimacy with God. But somehow, I couldn't believe the fact that someone like Mother Teresa would go to hell, because it just didn't sit comfortably with me at all. And I hope it doesn't sit comfortably with you, because she was massive in terms of what she did amongst the poor, totally and utterly self-sacrificing. She was a brave woman. There were many characters. Maybe there was just something she didn't quite connect with God. But I don't know where Mother Teresa was, because when she speaks of her own testimony about her walk with God, it seems as if God was very distant to her. I can read the article if you like. Very interesting insight to her. So I'm eager to find out. Not to make the assumption, oh, Mother Teresa must be in heaven because she was a wonderful Catholic woman. I don't know what her ultimate salvation is. Some of it like up here waiting to see who are part of God's kingdom. But the essential bit is, rather than just wait to find out whether the Mother Teresa of this world or the Martin Luther Kings or all these people that have significantly affected history have been either very, people who have, what's the word where you're, you know, not anthropocentric, but sort of when you give a lot into society and you're coming up with a problem. Sorry, philanthropic, thank you. You're a philanthropic person. I don't know who that will be, but one thing is true, that what Paul says here, there'll come a day when the real children of God will be seen to who they are. And the important thing for us is to make sure that we know that we are the children of God. That's the critical thing, because ultimately, it's not what other people will be, not whether Mother Teresa will be this or that, or Martin Luther King or other great people that you could name, who have somehow had a religious bent to their lives, but have been very socially orientated into what they, how they've served, is whether we are included in this. And I want you to see that, because this is what Jesus said. He came to save sinners. And that sinful disposition has to be recognized before God. It has to be repented of. And there has to be a life of the Holy Spirit that comes upon you, that brings you and enables you to relate to God now. Because Jesus says later on, he said, many will come to me and say, did we not do this in your name or do that in your name? And Jesus said, you know, get from me, I didn't know you. These are scriptures not just to be ignored and treated as if, well, it doesn't matter. It matters to me what the Bible says a great deal. I read it really carefully, and I teach and preach it very carefully, because it's not for us to be deceived into what the Bible teaches, because if we're wrong, you don't get another opportunity to tell God he's wrong, because God isn't wrong. I've written this: for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. These are those who are truly saved, are filled with the Holy Spirit. The ultimate revelation of salvation, the ultimate is God's purpose. This is not just about the death of sin in us. This is about God entering into a relationship of Father to Son. This happens, and the whole universe is enthusiastic to see it fulfilled. And then he goes on to say this. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. It's a strange phrase, isn't it, when it says creation was subject to God's curse. I was thinking about this. I guess the way I understood it was this, that the creation, which in itself was sinless, there was nothing sinful about trees and about, you know, all the representation of nature and all that God created out of his genius, forgetting mankind or humanity for a moment, you see all the other stuff he did. But somehow that was subjected to futility by sin. And it was subjected against its will. It was like nature was innocent, but such was the effect of sin in terms of its rebellion towards God, that everything that mankind was involved with, that everything that God had created was sort of the seam, this massive seam of sinfulness ran through everything. And so in the end, the whole of creation was brought under the same curse of sin that mankind was brought under. Now, I don't want to speculate on what that curse means in terms of how it represents itself in nature. We might say, well, that, now we understand why we have tsunamis and volcanoes erupt. But there's always a sense of a deep, unsettled part of the world which longs to come to peace. As if creation somehow is in turmoil. And often being subjected. It's interesting about the whole environmental issue. You know Noah, the latest film Noah, it's actually a statement on environmentalism. It's not actually, they don't actually talk about God in Noah at all. Probably worth going to see, but they don't. Okay, it's a statement about environmentalism. It's a statement about, you know, caring for animals and all this sort of stuff. So, I know the church has got up in arms about it a bit, but I think a bit of license there probably doesn't matter, if I'm honest. But there is something about the way that, you know, there's a natural issue here about how it's responded to sinfulness. It's responded to rebellion that in Adam was permeated into the world. And flowed into the lives of people to such a point that, actually talking about Noah, God said at the time of Noah that he regretted making the world. He regretted it because the level of sin and debauchery had become to such an extent in the time of Noah that that God looked at it and thought, this is just not how it should have been. And God always had in his mind the wonderful purpose of Jesus coming and that the whole of creation will be released from this curse. The creation, which is sort of in this place of unsettled peacelessness, really, if there's such a word. And that effect on the world was a curse. And the curse was, in sense, not that God cursed the world, but by the very nature of God's holiness. That holiness reacts against sin. You know, when I read from Isaiah earlier on today, and Isaiah arrives, you know, and his sinfulness overwhelms him in the presence of a holy God. He feels, oh, woe is me, I'm a man undone for my sinfulness, he says. Here he is, and it's a vision he's having of God in all his glory and all his awesomeness, and suddenly, what is Isaiah overwhelmed by his sinfulness, and in a way the whole of creation was overwhelmed by sinfulness, and that sinfulness was made apparent by God's holiness. It's God's holiness that breaks out against things that are sinful, that then subjects those things to a curse. I believe that's what that means. Now, I didn't get that very clear. You can always listen to this again if you want to. I've written this: against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. The creative word of God comes in that creation. It feels, you know, when God says, let there be light, there's a personality of God that's in everything he makes. It's like his whole emotional being. You know, God makes something really beautiful, like, you know, you see some of the wonderful things that God thought up, like rhubarb. If you like, really great, okay, just as an example, okay. God thought up rhubarb, okay, and we might like rhubarb, and it's really great, and he thinks it up, and then you look at it and you think, it's just amazing, actually, how that's the structure, the texture, you know, a fact that it's really, if you like rhubarb, it's great to eat, and things like that, and you think, but somehow, you know, his emotion was in it too, and it's really, I know this might sound a bit weird, but God spoke these things out of himself. He didn't make it. He didn't get himself a pile of Lego bricks and stick it all together to make it. He spoke it. So out of his word came an emotion. The trees, this is very pantheistic, isn't it? Trees have a sort of emotional side to them, which is a reflection of God's creative genius in that. Bet you never read this before. I did say I was going to do something a bit different today. Okay. So I wrote this, okay? Nature becomes the unwilling recipient of man's sin. That's a global infection. In fact, it's a universal infection. And why God's curse? Because the very righteous holiness of God becomes a curse to all infected by sin. It is God's very existence that makes sin and its effects what it is. It is God's existence that without God there would be no sin. That's why the law given by God is good, because the law is what made us realize that we were sinful. We weren't told don't covet, we wouldn't know that coveting is wrong. Then he goes on to say this, okay, with the next bit. He says, for we know, can we get the next bit up? For we know that all creation has what? Been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That is re-emphasizes this whole universal, natural identity with the power of sin. That there's groaning. It's like, again comes back to nearly personifying nature. Nature doesn't groan, does it? And yet somehow in the context of nature being the emotional expression of God's genius in reflecting in actual physical things, there is something that runs through nature as if nature groans. Have you ever noticed, if you've read Lord of the Rings, you know, you'll know in the Lord of the Rings that a lot of natural things interact physically and emotionally. The trees, I can't remember what they're called now, but the trees that walk around, you know, if you've read the book or you've watched the films. They have a life of their own. They're not just stuck in the ground doing nothing. They actually move and talk and act and respond emotionally. And there's lots of the Lord of the Rings where Tolkien actually brings nature into play in a way that it actually relates to humanity, but it also has feelings. And you mean that's ludicrous, you know, because we're very for black and white on these things. You know, we're people, and then there are animals, and then there are trees, and they all have different categories, which they do in one sense. But in the totality of God's creative work, he brings all of that together, and everything interacts and interrelates and gets affected. So he says, even nature, even creation, groans as in the pains of childbirth. He's very expressive and explicit here. Right up to the present time. That nature is waiting for the fullness of the saving work of Christ to see who once was sinful and separate from God has now been included into being a child of Jesus, comes into the family of God. They're waiting to see that happen. I've written here, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. The joy of being set free. The whole of the universe will rejoice in that day. And I've written here, what a firework display that will be. You know, don't we? New Year's, you know, Olympics. You know, it's really commonplace to spend $2 million on fireworks in about 10 seconds. You know, it's the only time that I know of that actually the cost of fireworks going boom, splash, costs actually more than a dentist, okay? or a hairdresser, if you get your hair cut in about 3 seconds and you'll just pay £10 for it. I think I've worked it out that it's about £42,000 an hour or something like that, you know. A firework is a massive. A firework probably costs about, you know, £10 million an hour because it didn't last very long, does it? It's jolly expensive. But you imagine, you know, when all of this comes, you know, this time you're looking forward to, this joy, this enthusiastic expectation, the whole of creation looking forward to that moment when God wonderfully reveals himself through Jesus. All the purpose of God become known. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And suddenly, the whole of the universe explodes into a massive firework display. This is my expectation, okay? These will be fireworks par excellence. These will be black holes blowing up. You know, these are going to be fireworks that don't just come in little packs you pay an enormous amount of money for. This is God-made fireworks. And I just have this feeling, you know, that you're going to just see this firework display as if this is the moment. Like, I know it doesn't say anything when Jesus comes again. It says a lot about Jesus coming again, but it doesn't say very much about fireworks in it. It's just great to think like that. Like, I let my imagination run with me, you know. Wow, this is just going to be a great moment. You know, it's underpinned, this firework display, so to speak, is underpinned by this enormous notion of freedom and deliverance. We live in a world of enormous captivity, you know, or whether it's drug abuse or whether it's alcohol or whether it's sex or whatever it can be. We live in a world where people are captive to their sensuality more often than not, to the decisions, the choices. More and more young persons, and I mean people between 25 and 35, who have significant health issues, particularly through drinking too much. You know, have mental and emotional issues, unable any longer to hold down any relationship of anything lasting more than about 6 months. Cannot commit themselves to anything of length because they're afraid that it's going to break up. Or they've been so hurt previously, they don't know how any longer to build something for the future. It just goes round and round. It's captivity, captivity, captivity. And yet the whole of creation is looking forward to a time when we come out of that captivity. We come out of that time and we become free and liberated and released into God, into what God wanted us to be in the first place. The whole gospel message, Jesus said, you know, when he stood up in Capernaum and he opened up the scriptures and he read from Isaiah and he said, you know, I've come, this is the you know, the day of the Lord is here now, he said. I've come to make the blind see, to the deaf, unstop the ears of the deaf, to for the lame to walk, he said, and he said, and to heal the brokenhearted. And he said, heal the broken and to set the captives free. And Jesus recognized that, you know, 2,000 years ago, let alone today, with what we have today, that the world was in captive to itself, to sin, to its own rebellion and to its own desires. And, you know, if I walked you around the world today, it's hardly a country you couldn't focus on with really serious difficulties. Chronic difficulties. And I won't do that for sake of time, but you know, there's some terrible things happening in the world, and it's demonic. It's a world out of rest. It's a world with no faith. It's a world struggling to survive. It's a world fighting on every corner. It's a world where there are no political answers any longer. It's a world where even politicians have had their own powers taken away from them because they've been centralized or they've been put into a different context, or now they've got economical winds that change things overnight. So you can't say any longer, yes, we can affect the economy this way or that way, because a wind blows from a different direction and things change quickly. And whatever way you do, you know, if you have any knowledge of economics at all, there's always another side to every coin. You might say, well, yeah, we'll have deflation. No, you need inflation. Then you have noflation. Then you think, no, what we need to do is we need to quantitative ease. That means put money into this. No, you shouldn't buy Germans. We won't put money into this. No, we need to buy bonds. No, we don't buy bonds. And you've got this happening all the time. And in the end, what you end up with is no answer, no solution, and the problem goes on. It needs Jesus. It's just like that. And the world groans with it. And I look forward to the day, you know, to that moment when I can just enjoy it and rejoice and be shouting like everyone else into the glory of what God will show to us. Because, you know, I've lived a long time for Jesus and some of it's been very tough. And I look forward to the time when it's all been worthwhile, you know, and you've run your race and you've kept your faith. Okay, just the last one then. We too, and then he goes on to say, finally, we too wait with eager hope. Okay, we got there. Yeah, we go down the gap. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children. We're eager, we're enthusiastic, looking forward to, you know, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is better. I look forward to the time when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including what? New bodies. Wonder what the new body is going to be like. Have a stretch your imagination for a new body. You know, I've always got mine designed, actually. With the house and the ensuite as well. It's good. You know, you can use our imaginations a bit, because we are physically going to operate for eternity. We're not going to be sort of like, you know, little spirits, like, you know, like the shack, you know, you know, disembodied spirits hovering around like nymphs or fairies. That isn't going to be the case. In heaven, we have a physical presence, and we'll physically relate, and we'll physically know, and I think we'll physically remember. Okay, we're not going to be sort of turned into zombies. I think all the zombie films out there is because I think a lot of people think that's how it ends, you become a zombie. Because it's interesting, if you get bit by a zombie, you become a zombie, don't you, basically? So there must be something theological about that, I think. It says we including the new bodies, he's promised. You know, just remember that verse, including the new bodies. Just remember that. You get a new body. And you know, for the rheumatoid arthritic, for the multiple sclerosis, for the, you know, for the Alzheimer's, for the, you know, cancered, for the, oh, you know, wow, Lord, I'm going to have a new body and it won't be affected by anything. I won't grow ugly. I won't grow old. I won't grow fat, or I won't grow thin if thin is a preferable option to fatness. I won't grow blind. I won't need cataract operations. I won't, you know, I won't have the eye. It'll be great, won't it? No glasses, you know. Might still have to brush your hair, and the girls might, women might still need hair dryers. I have no idea, but not impossible. Actually, the only thing in heaven that I actually think will continue, and that is ladies' hairdressers. It's the only... I think everything else can go, if I'm honest. Everything else can go except ladies' hairdressers. They've got to carry on. Okay. Except they won't have any need for colouring, because you won't lose your colour. Okay. It says we were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. The wonderful future we have because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You know, that's what Christ did for us. That's what happened when our sins were forgiven. That's what happened when death was removed from our life. It only needs to be said this. And I'm sure there aren't probably here, but is anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, I would totally recommend that you change that. Because there's no future without him. You know, we may desire a lot of things in life. And I really believe there's one point I want to make, actually. The Christian life is very sacrificial. If, for instance, you are a single man or single woman, the likelihood is the reason you are is because you made a decision about Jesus which has affected the choices that you have and make. That's been my experience over 30 years of ministry. It is because there's another emotion in your life that is to do with pleasing Jesus, not just resolving a problem. And that problem may be in a partnership. It's sacrificial. And it's just how it is. And I guess if there wasn't this wonderful hope before us, sometimes making those sacrifices would be just too hard, too difficult. But life goes quickly, and we need to serve Jesus and to please him. And by doing that, we can be assured and rested in our hearts that one day our sonship, our daughtership, will become evident to the whole of the universe that we belong to Jesus. And then whatever sacrifices we have had to make, whatever choices have caused us to live a life in a way that would have been different if we'd not been a Christian, then in the end, that finality of eternity will prove to you that you made the right choice. You know, in Sliding Doors, you can either get on the tube or you can stay off it if you know the film. Okay. When you become a Christian, one set of doors close and your life will be completely different, because there are things that you choose to do in Jesus that you would not choose to do if you were a non-Christian. So we've got this wonderful eternity to look forward to. Let's pray, and then you can go home. Oh, have lunch. Or have lunch. Yes, have lunch. You can't go home, sorry. You're made to have lunch. Father, we thank you for your word and its life. And Lord, I pray that if just a small part of, Lord, what you want us to feel and understand comes through to us through the revelation of your Holy Spirit, Father, may that have impact upon us and we might be able to respond this morning to you. Lord Jesus, you came to save sinful people, but Lord, we don't stay sinful. Lord, it's a beautiful thing, is repentance, because repentance allows us to come back to you and deal with sin, which is always nibbling at our feet and knocking on the door of our lives. Lord, it's not good for us to live in a self-righteous place, but to come humbly before you and say, Lord, forgive me and put things right for me, and I receive you into my life as my Lord and Savior. Make me your child. That, Lord, at this time when creation is fulfilled in its longing to see the full redemption of Jesus, that I am seen as one of your children, because, Lord, that's the most important thing that can matter to me. So I just pray, Lord, you would help us to receive this meeting today, all its life, its worship, its ministry. And that, Lord, we can go into this week knowing that you're looking after us and caring for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.